Last speaker for today comes from Los Angeles, California, with the Los Angeles Church, our class there, and his brother Michael Nicara. And it's very indeed a privilege to be able to introduce Brother Michael. His subject will be, They Shall Be One. They Shall Be One. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Frank. And like those speakers that have preceded me, I'd like to, of course, begin by expressing the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, and also especially the midweek meeting on Tuesday in Lakewood, who voted that their love also be expressed to the convention. Our opening text comes from Matthew, the 19th chapter, the 4th through the 6th verses. The interesting thing about this verse is that your friends in the world know it. They don't even know it's Scripture, probably. But the ending of it are words that are so familiar that I would venture to say everybody that you know has heard the last part of the Scripture. This is Matthew 19. We begin the reading at verse 4. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife. Now here are the words of our subject. And they, twain, shall be one flesh. And now here are the words that your friends know. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Of course, you recognize that. Virtually every marriage ceremony that I've ever attended in the United States has those words in it. And this scripture we've selected because it sets the tone for our exploration of the concept of oneness. It's a concept in the scriptures that is obviously applied to husband and wife. That's what this Matthew scripture is all about. It is also a concept that applies to the relationship between the nation of Israel and God. It's a concept that is illustrated in Christ's relationship to the church. It's illustrated in Christ's relationship with his Father. And it is also a concept that applies to Jesus, his Father, and the church. Now that's the territory we want to explore together in the next few minutes. First, let's look at it as it applies to husband and wife, and in particular, the very first pair, the very first husband and wife. Now what's interesting is that if you read in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 24, it sounds like it's Adam who is saying that the man is going to leave his father and mother and he's going to cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. But I suspect this is something that God told Adam, because in our Matthew 19 verse that we've already read, it is our Lord who said that it was God who said this, that they shall be one flesh. And that concept of oneness of these two is even illustrated in the name that God gave to them. Because in the 5th chapter of Genesis, and in particular, verse 2, we read these words, Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their, plural, name Adam in the day that they were created. You see, it was the man who called his wife Eve. It wasn't God. God considered the two of them as a unit. They were created in the image and in the likeness of God. And so, here at the very beginning of our Bible, we see the concept of oneness by the uniting together of two very different personalities. That's the first thing we see. The second thing that we see here at the beginning is that God's original standard was one man and one woman united in marriage for life. That standard came to be applied to the relationship that was to exist between the nation of Israel as wife and God himself as husband. He expected that same oneness to exist, just as that oneness had been illustrated in Adam and Eve. Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and verse 5, uses these words. That is, it makes it very clear that the Lord of hosts is the husband. Isaiah 54, verse 5. And it reads, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." God expected this same relationship between himself, the nation of Israel, as existed there in Eden. He would abide by his vows to protect, to nourish, to bless Israel, his wife. But they had to remain faithful to him. Now, we see that illustrated in the law, Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. The law laid down the following prohibition: don't marry outside your nation. You stay the one nation under God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. "When the Lord God shall bring thee into the land whither you goest to possess it," verse 3, "thou shalt make no marriage with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son." Now, the requirement to remain faithful to one's mate was further illustrated in the penalty for adultery. I'm reminded of this woman in the New Testament time who was caught in adultery that was brought to our Lord, you know, and they wanted to stone her. The funny thing about that experience is, why didn't they bring the man? Because, you see, the law said in Deuteronomy 22:22, which we won't read, that both the man and the woman were to be put to death. That shows how serious the marriage relationship was considered in God's sight. It's oneness. In spite, however, of everything that God did for them, Israel behaved like an adulterous wife. Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, verse 6, makes it clear. And you can see, again, the use of the wife symbol here. Jeremiah 3:6, "The Lord said also unto me, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up upon every high mountain, under every green tree, and there has played the harlot." Verse 20, "Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." Well, the adultery is clear. And if the Lord would follow the instructions of the law in Deuteronomy, adulterous Israel should be put to death. But he was long-suffering toward them, and he was willing to take them back when they repented of their evil ways. Now, the picture of oneness, as shown here, pretty much in this husband and wife simile, is brought forward into the New Testament when we look at the relationship of Christ and the church. And throughout the New Testament, we see this. I'm going to read three scriptures quickly in a row that show you this, and I'm sure they're all well known to you. First, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "I have espoused you, to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. We also hear this in marriage ceremonies from time to time. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And the last scripture in this series, Revelation 21:9, where we read, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So there's more to God's institution of marriage than just the picture of the relationship between Israel and God. Marriage also pictures the relationship of Christ and those who are to be part of his bride. And that's why God's original standard was monogamous. That is, one man, one woman, united for life. Imagine the kind of picture we'd have if God had created more than one wife for Adam. Or if he said the marriage was a relationship that should last just as long as the two people wanted it to last. That would be no picture at all as we see it applied to Christ and the church, and that was not what was established in Eden. The relationship between Christ and the church is also illustrated by the law as concerning marriage and Israel's high priest. Now today, we have priests who take religious vows to never marry. That was not true at the time of ancient Israel. In Leviticus, the 21st chapter and verse 14, the rules are laid down for the high priest. The high priest did marry. The rule said, only a virgin, only of his own people. And this is what it says in Leviticus 21, 14, referring to the high priest, and it starts out with the things he can't marry. A widow, a divorced woman, profane, a harlot, these shall a high priest not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. So as far as the church is concerned, virginity means never embracing other gods, even if it's just a casual affair. Now, what's a god? Well, a god is anything to which you sacrifice your time, your money, your influence. It's anything you want to talk about to other people whenever you get the chance. Carried to an extreme, it can be our work, our family, our children, and to a very much of an extreme, ourself. Now, it doesn't matter really whether the god is good or whether it's bad. If it replaces Christ in our hearts, we've lost our virginity and lost the opportunity to be married to the Lord, our antitypical high priest. But if we are faithful to our vows, we can look forward with keen anticipation to the coming joys of the kingdom. God has already made it clear that he keeps his vows. Those words are in the 89th Psalm, and in particular, verse 34. Psalm 89:34 says, my covenant, my vow, will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. So we've looked at oneness as it applied to the first pair. We've looked at oneness as it applied between the Heavenly Father and the nation of Israel. We've also looked at oneness as it applies to Christ and the church. Now we turn our focus to oneness as we see it between Jesus and His Father. Now, there is no question about it, to even a casual reading of the New Testament, that there was a very special relationship between the Heavenly Father and Jesus, His Son. Repeatedly, Jesus said, I'm only the representative of my Father. The things that I'm saying are the things I've been told to say. And at one point in John, the 10th chapter, verse 30, He made this remarkable statement. He said, I and my Father are one. Today, there are people who will read these words and say, that proves the Trinity. Well, almost. I mean, we got two out of three with the I and my Father. The thought being, as they read it, that somehow they are one personality, although it's very clear Adam and Eve continue to be two personalities, united in God's concept of oneness. It's not really unusual that the people that read this misunderstand it, the people that heard it misunderstood it. The 33rd verse of John 10 says, it's hard to know exactly when there's a sense of humor at work in the scriptures, but I have to think that in this interchange that we see here in the low 30s of John 10, that our Lord has a slight sense of humor, because He says, you know, you're going to stone me? For which of my good works have you selected in order to stone me? And, I don't think they even catch it. Because in the 33rd verse, they say, for a good work, we're not stoning you. No, we are stoning you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself a god. See, which is exactly they misunderstood the scripture totally, as do many people today. No, the oneness that Jesus was talking about is the same oneness that is illustrated in marriage. The man, the woman do not literally become one flesh, but they do become one in the sense of their plans, their purposes, their aims, their ultimate objectives. Jesus did have this oneness with His Father. And later, before He was crucified, He told His disciples that they had already seen the Father. That's in John, the 14th chapter. And when He said it, it confused Philip. So in John 14, verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to use the translation of the New International Version. This is what we read, starting in the 8th verse of John 14. And it's Philip who says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's going to be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? God and Jesus certainly are not one person in the literal sense of the word. If the statement were literally true, Philip would be dead. In Exodus 33:20, God spoke to Moses and said, you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Jesus is simply saying that he was completely representative of the Father. Now that oneness, that special relationship that He had with His Father broadens to include the church. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prayed that something very special would happen to His faithful followers. And in His prayer to His Father, this is what He asked. In John 17, verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these disciples alone,
but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. When this prayer is answered, we will share this marvelous relationship. Now, if this is something we want, then we must, like Jesus, endeavor to speak, to do only what we know to be in harmony with God's will. If we do that, then we will be sharing in a oneness of spirit, a oneness of heart, a purpose, of love, of sympathy. And if faithful, we will eventually share even in the same nature, the divine nature. Now, there are lots of pictures of oneness in the scriptures. But we'd like to return to the oneness as shown in marriage. Now, as we've seen, marriage is sacred in the sight of God, and it is appropriate. It was God himself who said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Indeed, those who are happily married often say it is wonderful just to have someone to talk to, just so that they need not be alone. The first recorded miracle that we have that Jesus did occurred at a wedding at Cana. And he turned the water into wine. If he disapproved of marriage, he certainly wouldn't have been there. Now, we know, of course, about Paul and some of the things that he wrote about marriage. And those that disapprove of it will, of course, quote selectively from the writings of the apostle. In the first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 7, he answers some questions that he had received in a prior letter. Now, evidently, the Corinthians had a lot of questions about Christian marriage, because that's the subject of chapter 7. Now, Paul's feelings about marriage are illustrated in 1 Corinthians 7:38. And this is what he says. "So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well." Nothing wrong with that. "But he that giveth her not in marriage does better." So that's the Apostle Paul. But as I say, this is a very selective quotation of his position on marriage. Now, those that would disapprove of it might also say, well, Jesus was unmarried. We as footstep followers ought to follow his example and also remain unmarried. But that's not the testimony of the scriptures at all. If we're going to quote the Apostle Paul, let's try a few in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, this is what he says to the younger woman. 1 Timothy 5:14. "It is my will, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, that they bear children, they guide the house, and they give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now, since Paul gives the counsel to only marry in the Lord, the younger women must of necessity marry men who share their Christian faith. In the third chapter, 1 Timothy, verse 2, referring to a bishop, we use the word elder today. "An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife." He doesn't say an elder must be blameless and single. Never does Paul insist on celibacy or the unmarried state. Never does Jesus do so. In fact, what's interesting is that Paul says the teaching of celibacy, that is the unmarried state, is a good example of a doctrine of devils. And he makes that statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And to illustrate that in verse 3, forbidding to marry. There should be no question about the fact that marriage is honorable. But let's also note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 and 33. This reading is from the Diaglot. And the Diaglot renders the Greek this way. 1 Corinthians 7:32. I wish you to be without anxiety. The unmarried man is concerned for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he, having married, is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now here are the key phrase. And is divided. Paul is recommending undivided devotion to the Lord. And that isn't something that just applies to the men. Paul makes no distinction between men and women in this chapter. What he says of the one, he says of the other. He says that accepting Christ is not a reason to separate from an unbelieving mate. That's in verses 12 and 13. But if one becomes a believer and is single, and then later decides to marry, Paul indicates in this chapter it would be best, and this is what we, as we read Paul, it would be best if they married one whose depth of consecration is at least equal to their own. Else, they are divided. But if the marriage takes place with an equal depth of consecration, they are not divided. They seek to do the things pleasing to the Lord. That's the way we read the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. But having said that, we need to also say that we are dealing with issues that are intensely personal. Even today, and some of you in the audience know who you are, there are sincere Bible students who are so happy in their marriages, they feel it is their duty to push others into marriage as well. So they feel that it is their job to engage in matchmaking. In fact, they feel that, I mean, they wouldn't exactly admit this, but marriage to almost anybody is better than being single. And, you know, that comes about because they are so happy in their own marriage, and they want that same happiness for everybody else. But the problem is that this tremendous, you know, the motives are wonderful, but what happens is that they begin to meddle in the lives of other people. And, of course, it gets worse if the other people in whose lives they are meddling get older and older, and they are still not married. And so they begin to question what's wrong and all the rest of this. You know, those things really ought not to be, and it's really unfortunate to see this happen among our fellowship. You don't know. I know that you know a lot, but you don't know whether marriage is right or not right for another person. I mean, surely by this time, you and I have seen some very unhappy marriages. None of us would want to wish that on another person. Somebody once said, my own business is very uninteresting. I much prefer other people's. Let's not be like that. We've heard a lot of lessons from this platform. I mean, we have this text of Scripture in front of our eyes. Let's lay up treasure in heaven. Let's be about our Father's business. Let's stay out of the business of our brethren. Unfortunately, when you talk about marriage, especially more today than when I was a kid growing up 100 years ago, there's divorce. You know, I don't know. Divorce was so rare when I was a kid growing up that I'm not sure I even remember it touching anybody. Seems to touch a lot of people today. I mean, the picture of marriage in the Garden of Eden, one man, one woman for life. They shall be one flesh. That's the relationship between Christ and the church, and it's such a wonderful relationship when the right two people are married to each other. But the beauty of that picture fades when we consider the reality of imperfect human beings. Moses, under the law, gave rules and regulations concerning divorce. It seems that in the time of the law that a man could divorce his wife for almost any trivial reason. And wives apparently didn't have the same right. You know, people have talked about having a list of questions they want to ask the Lord when they get beyond the veil because they don't get a good answer. This is on my list. Why could a man divorce for trivial reasons, and why couldn't the wives do it? And maybe somebody after this can tell me the answers to this. You know, I read this in the law, and I say, I don't understand that at all. And, of course, our Lord commented upon this, you know, because of their hardness of heart. But still, it's an amazing thing to see in the law. You know, I have no doubt that when two people stand up in front of the officiating individual and they exchange their marriage vows, that they really mean it. They really mean they are going to love and cherish their mate until death ends the relationship. But we've seen marriages that change over time. Love turns to not love, even hate. And apparently there's no solution except divorce. And it also happens in Bible student marriages. And I think Bible students probably try harder than anybody to avoid divorce. But in spite of everything, it happens. Now, as bad as it is, and it's bad for the people that are involved, it's bad, really bad, for the children that are involved. It's worse when divorce becomes a matter of discussion within the ecclesia. Those who sympathize with the man speak for him. Those who feel close to the woman speak for her. Soon the ecclesia is talking about nothing else. In at least one instance that I know of, a class was so polarized by a divorce that some thought there would be a split in that class. It got that bad. Brethren, in the general case, this is the case of irreconcilable differences, we are not responsible for determining who is at fault. The two concerned, the children involved, are the ones who directly experience the heartbreak of the situation. In fact, I wonder whether we really can know all the circumstances. Oh, of course, we think we know. But I wonder if we do. But even when we think we know all the circumstances, again, in the general case, it is really none of our business. Now, of course, it does become our business when we've got to hold up the hand and vote for a brother or a sister to fill some ecclesia office. Although it may not happen to you, divorce is likely to touch someone you know in your class or a nearby class. If not now, perhaps later. Let us all watch our own behavior in this, so that when it happens, all of us say and do what the Master himself would say and do if he were present here among us. And so in our study of oneness, we've traced how God established marriage in the Garden of Eden because it was not good for man to be alone. This picture of oneness described the relationship that should have existed between God and the nation of Israel. But unfaithful Israel went after other lovers. Now we've also seen how the marriage picture shows the oneness that exists between Christ and his church. Jesus said that he and his Father were one, not in the sense of an identical being, but that they shared common hopes, common aims, common aspirations. And we have the assurance that if faithful, we will enter into the same relationship Jesus has with his Father and will share that oneness. May the Lord help us all to be faithful.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for those thoughts on oneness, and they shall be one.